It's recording.
The Creed in God, Episode 1, Father Hathaway. Live audience here tonight. It's October 3rd. And we're ready to begin with the Lord's Prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy Mary, our hope, seat of wisdom, pray for us. Well, great to be with all of you, and good to see you. Thanks for making your way in here through the driving mist and whatever crazy traffic is there. Do you think we're back to normal traffic-wise? The D.C. area. It's hard to remember how bad it was. Have you decided in your life to not be as busy as you were before COVID? Was COVID a little reset that maybe we don't want to go back down that go-go trail? Or are you still undecided? Well, that was very high-paced. I'm not sure I want to add everything back in, but now, do you know why? Who can tell why this is called the Lord's Prayer? Why do we call it? So sometimes we just say it's the Our Father. Let's pray in Our Father. But why would we call it the Lord's Prayer? Anyone? Bueller? Yes? Because the Lord gave it to him. They said, teach us how to pray. He had them pray this. And in fact, there's seven petitions in the Our Father, and it's used as the basis in the catechism for the section on prayer. So what would be the seven things we're asking in this prayer? Great thing about the catechism that it goes through each one of those petitions. No, Our Father who art in heaven. And it took me a while. I think I was in second grade before I knew that these prayers, it actually meant something. Because art, and also for anyone who's not a native speaker, we use archaic language also sometimes in the act of contrition. Sometimes you'll see that people struggle with some of those things, thy. So it's just formal because it's a formal prayer and we haven't changed the words, the wording there in a long time. So our Father who art in heaven, okay, now it's a petition. Hallowed be thy name, may your name be holy. Not that it isn't already holy, but may it be acknowledged as holy. May your kingdom come. So the kingdom of heaven, where is it? Is it in outer space? No, it's right next to you. The kingdom is among us, not fully broken in because we're not at the end time and there's sin, but we're in God's kingdom. You're called to be in his holy, glorious kingdom. As you unite your heart more closely to that of God, you are in the kingdom. Right? Thy will be done, not the fullness you'll have in heaven. But so holy be your name, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as is in heaven. In heaven, God's will is done perfectly by the angels and the saints. On earth, not so much. Right? We struggle because we have a fallen nature. We don't always choose virtue. Sometimes we give into our anger, lust, greed, gluttony, laziness, and so forth. So you have to struggle, engage in battle to be holy, right? To live a virtuous life. Okay, so may your name be holy, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. And then these four all together. Give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. So give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, our trespasses. But little caveat there, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So if you're not willing to forgive other people for how they've hurt you, guess what you're asking God to do to you, to treat you that exact same way. So it's in your own interest to be very forgiving of the faults of other people. So we want justice for other people. We want mercy for ourselves. Right? So you have to be willing to show mercy too. And sometimes we can't forgive. These are really deep wounds. So you have to say, Lord, I can't forgive. Give me your forgiveness. Right? Help me to forgive the way you forgave those who nailed you to the cross, crucified you as a criminal, shamefully spat at you as you were dying. Give me that kind of forgiveness, right? So we have to ask for that so that we can forgive from the heart not just lip service, but begins by wanting to forgive. And then we're free. You can be happier rather than holding on to past wounds. So forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And then lead us not into temptation. Not that God will lead us into temptation, but we're asking him to keep us away from temptation. We're just like a child might invite their parent to, like, keep me away from occasions of sin. Not that kids say that, but I mean, that's what we're saying to God. And deliver us from evil. So may we be delivered from evil, because evil does exist, as you know. But so does goodness. And in the end, goodness wins. But that's a spoiler alert to the end of the story. Okay, let's take our review. Who can tell me all the answers from last week? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, faith and reason. Remember, there's two ways of knowing, faith and reason. So reason gives us, through logic and science, as I was preaching this weekend, is an aspect of reason. But science only goes so far. It can measure matter. It can only measure creation. So it can look at the universe, the depths of the ocean, atoms under the microscope. It can explore creation, but it doesn't tell us who created or why or what the purpose of man is. I mentioned science gives us nuclear weapons, but it doesn't tell us if we should use them or how we should use them. So there's two ways of knowing, faith and reason. Not everything that's real is visible or able to be studied through science. And so we also have to have things that we can't, knowledge we can't come to through reason. So one way we can use our reason to look at creation and come to the idea of God. What's the classic example of that is someone's walking through the woods, they stumble upon a watch, and they see that it runs in a perfect order, it's got the numerals spaced out beautifully, things made of different metals in the gears that all work together. We wouldn't say, well, that just happened to be there. Say, there must have been an intelligent being that put the order there. Or we see the planets that revolve around the sun in an ordered way. Or the complicated human ear with all the cilia that can hear and distinguish the sounds of instruments in a symphony. So, in fact, it would be unscientific to think that all this order just happened, right? Things tend toward disorder, right? Where are my scientists out there, right? It was one of the principles of science. Things tend toward disorder. So that we find this highly evolved order in the universe should lead us to an intelligent creator. But there's some things that we can't reason to, that God is a trinity of persons. That's revealed to us by Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father, but he's not the Father. So before that, we don't have that understanding. We can come to an intelligent creator, but we can't understand that. We don't understand the two natures of Christ, human and divine. And we can seek to do that in theology. We seek to study the truths of our faiths. But we have to always remember that God is God and we are not. And we have a finite intellect, and we can explore these mysteries and talk about them in language, and we should, and continue to use our reason to study our faith. But there's always going to be an aspect that's mysterious and elusive. Just as another person is always a little bit of a mystery, right? Even if you've been married for 40 years, we never totally possess that other person, right? There's always a little bit of a mystery dealing with others. Okay, so faith and reason, two ways of knowing. Faith are things that come to us that we don't necessarily come to through reason, but that are revealed to us by God. And then that calls for an ascent of our faith. Scripture, tradition, and magisterium are the three ways that God reveals himself. So scripture, we mean the word of God, both the Old and the New Testament, the Holy Bible. Right? So that is the word of God. God used human instruments, that's true, to write it, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everything in the Bible is true, not necessarily historical. So, for example, the 7 days of creation. Now, how can there be days before there's the sun? And how would you distinguish that? But what we have to understand is there was an order that God created out of nothing. He created in time. There is a sequence to that creation. Those are the truths. that we believe. It's like there's different genres of writing. The Bible is not like a novel. It's not a cookbook, right? It is the history of salvation, and it's the truth of salvation history, right? So we have the book. We also have tradition, because not everything was written down, right? The Bible itself tells us that. Not everything was written here, the Gospel of John, but the things that you might believe, right? So there's a handed-on faith in a lived community. Remember, it was the Catholic Church that wrote the Bible, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were four Catholic bishops, okay? But Jesus did not pass out Bibles, right? They had the Old Testament as Jews, but the New Testament, the Gospels, were written after the faith was lived for a while. Okay, we have the letters of Paul first, and then we have the Gospels that are written. Those have to be collected. There has to be someone to say this is correct and this isn't, right? So the Holy Spirit was working through the church in pulling together the Bible. There were some Gospels written that are called Gnostic Gospels that were rejected, right? So the church, there needed to be an authority to say these are the words of Christ, this is the work of the Spirit, and to pull them together and put them into the Bible. It was the Council of Hippo in the 4th century that gave us the Bible, right, over time. So there was first the oral tradition of the Bible, then written down, and then we had to collect it. So in order to do that, you need the magisterium, right? So that the magisterium is the teaching authoritative office of the church, saying this is part of the Bible, this is not, this is part of our tradition, this is not. Just like in your family, you might have a scrapbook that tells the story of the life of your family, but not everything is written down. Right? You know how you celebrate Sunday in your family. You know those traditions. Maybe some people wrote them down, but maybe not everything is written down. So those are carried through by the descendants in an unbroken chain within your family or within the family of the church. They're passed down. And when people separate themselves and form their own church, then maybe they forget about those traditions or have lost them. Right? When you cut yourself off from the family, then you have some of it. Maybe it lasts for a couple generations, but then it gradually starts to look a little bit like the secular world, right? Say, if the Holy Spirit isn't guiding that and keeping it authoritative. We'll just leave it at that for now. So Scripture, the written word, inspired by God, living word. We use it in worship, we use it for our meditation, our study, and for our knowledge of Christ, especially in the New Testament. Tradition, the unwritten handing down of a way of living and the way of worshiping God. So the Mass, that is part of tradition. We can find aspects of it in the Bible. We use the Bible in the Mass, but the Mass is something that's been handed down to us in time. And then the magisterium is the authority that, again, is going to reinforce what are essential traditions with a capital T and what are small traditions that can change over time. So that's the Holy Father and the bishops united with him and guiding us. Salvation history, remember, God created out of nothing and for man, we have the fall. You did all this last week, didn't you? Adam and Eve, in some mysterious way, were all related to their first parents. In their fall from grace, original sin enters our soul. There are multiple sins that are committed after that. Cain murders his brother Abel. We have God starting over again with Noah and the ark, and then the rainbow is a sign of the covenant that he will never do that again. We have kind of multiple covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, and in the fullness, now God forms the people, the Jewish people. He reveals his laws to them in the Ten Commandments. Right? He gives them a way of worshiping. And all of that is the prelude to the coming of Christ. And so the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, always existed. Right? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are from all eternity. But about 2,000 years ago, a little more, the second person of the Trinity joined his divine nature to a human one through Mary, and became man. Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and Christ was conceived in her womb. So he's the eternal Word of the Father, but he entered time through the incarnation which means the enfleshment. Chili con carne. Familiar? What does that mean? Chili con carne. It's with meat, right? Come on, you know these things. It's not just the chili beans. So incarnation, so if you're worried what that word means, carnation, it's right in there, the carne. Right? So God becomes flesh. That happens at the Annunciation, and then he's born 9 months later on Christmas. And so the Word, the eternal Word, and Christ, since we can't see the Trinity, it's hidden, Christ reveals the hidden life of the Trinity, which is the self-gift of each person to each other in love. Christ shows us that on the cross. Right? And not only does he reveal the love of the Trinity, he also reveals what your mission is, to give yourself in love, because you're made in Imago Dei, an image of God. So Christ reveals man to himself. So you shouldn't have an identity crisis. What is your purpose? I mean, look at Jesus. Right? He's revealing what you are to do and to be, and that way you will be happy and reach your fulfillment. Doesn't mean you won't suffer, because Christ suffered. So we all have the cross, but the cross is compatible with joy, which is something the world doesn't really understand. And we'll talk more about that later. Okay, so we have Christ, and his death on the cross is the supreme sacrifice that's acceptable to the Father. Original sin is now removed as we are connected with what Jesus did on the cross by being baptized into it. So when you're baptized, original sin is washed away, but sadly, the effects of that are our disordered soul that's prone to sin is still there. So we still have a tendency towards sin. That's what we have to overcome. For sins that we commit after baptism, we have the sacrament of confession, which restores our baptismal purity. So we have Christ found in the church, right? Because he's going to ascend to the Father. But before he does, he founds the church because he wants this to continue until the end of time, till he returns. So he has a lot of disciples. From those, he chooses 12, the first priests and bishops of the church, the 12 apostles. They aren't the brightest on the block. They aren't the most gifted, but these are the ones he chose. One turned traitor. Right? The holiest disciple was his mother, but she's not an apostle in that sense. But she's the highest of all human she's the highest human being is a woman, right? So, and she's a perfect reflection of the Holy Spirit, but she's not a goddess. You know that. We don't worship Mary in the Catholic Church, okay? Don't let anyone tell you that. I couldn't become a Catholic because you have to worship Mary. I'm like, no, you do not. In fact, if you did, that's a heresy, right? So she's not a creator. She's a creature. We give her honor. Because what's the fourth commandment? Did Jesus obey was he a good Jew and obeyed the commandments? Did he honor his mother? Should you imitate Christ in all things? So we honor our mother, and Mary's also our mother, so we give her honor. We give the saints honor. We give Mary highest honor. So there's called, worship is called latria, and then honor for the saints' veneration is called dulia, and Mary gets hyperdulia. Right? So we have the church until the end of time. That's the body of Christ. Christ is the head. The church is his body, extended in space and time. It's his unity through its creed, its beliefs, through its moral authority. The commandments are the root of that, through its life of prayer. Right? So this keeps us united as a church, as a Catholic church. And our visible sign of that unity on earth is the Holy Father. Right? But we share a sacramental life, we share a belief, and so all of that matters when we talk about that today. And then we have the end of time when Christ will come. So there we go. Okay, so this is just about the importance of faith. So by natural reason, we can know God with certainty on the basis of his works, right? Creation, the stars, the complexity of the human ear, all this order we see, the planets revolve, all the factors that have to come together for there to be life on Earth are astounding. The gravity, just all of the things, the atmosphere, So many things coming together. By natural reason, we can know God with certainty on the basis of his works, but there is another order of knowledge which we cannot arrive at by our own power, and that's the order of divine revelation. Through an utterly free decision, God has revealed himself and given himself to us. This he does by revealing the mystery, his plan of loving goodness, formed from all eternity in Christ for the benefit of everyone. God has fully revealed this plan by sending us his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. We have to get to know him. I mean, this is God in flesh, who was born in a backwater of the Roman Empire. And so, you think about, I mean, who he is, and then the way he chose to live on earth, that's a revelation about what we should value. Okay, what is the purpose or end of our Christian life? How do we attain that end? Perfection, beatitude. So you could probably tell me the purpose of our Christian life is to know God, to love him and serve him in this world, so we can be happy with him forever in the next, and reasonably happy here. How do we attain that end? By pursuing him with our intellect and our will and seeking perfection, which is not perfectionism, but seeking to grow in holiness and living the Beatitudes. Now we're going to explain that a little bit. The life of man, to know and to love God. So God is infinitely perfect and blessed in himself. So he's totally fine on his own. He does not need you, right? But he loves you. Okay, so. And that love within the Trinity is so powerful, it overflowed into creation. First, invisible creation in the angels, angelic beings in his image and likeness, and then into visible creation. In a plan of sheer goodness, he freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. For this reason, at every time and in every place, God draws close to man. He calls man to seek him, to know him, to love him with all his strength. He calls together all people, scattered and divided by sin, into the unity of his family, which is the church. To accomplish this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as Redeemer and Savior. In his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, he invites all of us to become, in the Holy Spirit, his adopted children and thus heirs of his blessed life. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, equally to be adored, equally to be worshipped. Three persons, one God. Okay, that's not reasonable. That's revealed to us. Right? So, and the Holy Spirit is third person sent by Christ. So after he ascends to the Father, he'll send the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit that guides the church. It protects it in truth in matters of faith and morality. And then Holy Spirit continues to sanctify the baptized. Okay. Foundational principles. God is God. You are not. Okay. We say there's one Messiah. It's not you. Okay. You can't. It's where people say, my husband is this, my children are that way, the country is going this way. And look, you can't solve all these problems, right? You can't even save yourself. But Jesus can. So we bring that to our Lord in our intentions. And we do our best to make the world a better place, and ourselves grow more deeply in God's image and likeness by living a virtuous life. But we can't solve everything, and we need God's grace, right? So if you become a saint, and I hope you will, and remember, if you get to heaven, you'll be a saint. So if you say, I can't be a saint, well, can't go to heaven. Now, you can have imperfections and get into purgatory and then get to heaven. We'll talk more about that later, too. The only way to go to hell, really, is you have to kind of want to go there, you know? For that person, heaven would be hell. Interesting. Talk more about that. Okay, let's not, we're getting a little sideways here. Okay, so you're not God. Got it? Okay, so you're not God. God is creator. There's an infinite distinction between the creator and creation. Okay? And we're just going to look at these different principles. Unity and simplicity, order and hierarchy, causality, truth and goodness. God and us. Okay, let's take a look at the qualities of man. Now, we're made in God's image and likeness, but God is not related to us. Right? God is spirit. So man is a body and soul. God is simple. Man is a contingent, means our existence depends on God. If God stops looking at us, we vanish. So, but God is necessary, and he always was and always will be, and his existence is not dependent on anyone or anything. You can't destroy God. The most powerful nuclear weapon will not destroy God. We are finite, means we're limited, and God is eternal and infinite, right? He can be everywhere at the same time. Man is particular, God is universal. Man has particular goods, God is a universal goods. It's the source of all goods, all that is good. He is goodness itself. He is truth itself. Who we are and that we are distinct. Who he is and that he is are the same for God. Who he is and that he is the same. Okay, so we have to ponder that. How do we get to God? Thomas Aquinas teaches us that all creatures proceed from God. All of creation is from God. And so all of creation is good. Even a mosquito in some mysterious way is good, right? All creatures return to God, so we will all go back to God at the end of our life. And from this we understand that God is the first cause and the final end for all creation. So our end is our what we're made for. So that's the end. What's the end of eating? So the purpose of eating is to give nourishment to your body, right? So the end or the purpose of our life is to be united with God forever in heaven. Right? But he's the first cause because he created us. We're a body and a soul. So our body comes from our parents, right? They donate what will become our body. But the soul is created by God at the moment of conception that is infused into our body. Things happen at the same time. So we have an immortal soul. Man's capacity for God. So we have a desire for God. It's written on the human heart because man is created by God and for God, and God never ceases to draw man to himself. So we have a longing that can only be filled by God. Sometimes we try to fill it with other things, right? Drugs, alcohol, sex. I think it was Chesterton said, the young man knocking on the door of the bordello is really looking for God. It's in the wrong place, but his life is unhappy or unsatisfactory. He's looking for something, that ecstasy. He's only going to find in God. It was St. Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Right? We're made for God, by God, to know him, and we're restless until we find him. Only in God will he find the truth and happiness he never stops searching for. And we call God the Hound of Heaven. There's a poem written about that, Francis Thompson, that God searches us. We can run away from him, but he's always searching us until we just surrender. The dignity of man rests above all on the fact that he is called to communion with God. And that's our dignity. You know, that we can dialogue with God. I mean, your animals are great, right? Your dogs are wonderful. They're a gift from God. They make us happy, give us companionship. And those help dogs can do all kinds of amazing things. They're sort of miraculous in a way, how they can sense if someone's going to have a seizure beforehand. But they are not, they don't have a free will like you have, right? They're not going to live celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of God, right? So it's not a choice they can make. Or to give up meat on Fridays of Lent. They don't even know it's Lent, right? Okay, so you can worship, only you can worship God. It's the highest use of your human faculty, highest use of your freedom, and the dignity of man, right? Now we can become, in a certain sense, you know, your dog can't commit a sin because they don't have free will, right? But you can commit a sin. I tell the kids, I say, look, when the dog bites the mailman, it's not an evil dog, right? That's the way they were trained, or their genetic code, or their instinctual the way of reacting. But when you kids bite the mailman, right? That's different. Right? So we have more than instinct. I mean, the birds can fly south for the winter. It's programmed into them. They can't make the choice to fly north for the winter. You can. You want to go skiing in Canada? You can do it. Right? So the dignity of man rests above all in the fact that he is called to communion with God. This invitation to converse with God is addressed to man as soon as he comes into being. For if man exists, it is because God has created him through love, and through love continues to hold him in existence. He cannot live fully according to truth unless he freely acknowledges that love and entrusts himself to his Creator. So our sins never make us happy. They turn us away from God. They promise a lot, pleasure, right? Eve looked at, let's go back to the original sin. She looked at the apple, it looked good, looked delicious and pleasing to the eye. The devil said, go ahead and eat it and you'll be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. So she ate it and Adam ate it. And did they find out they were like God? No, they found out they were naked, right? And there was that relationship they had with God of unity in the garden was broken. They tried to hide from God. They were ashamed. They put on clothes. They had to cover themselves up. Before, you could be naked with other people and there was no sin. So there's no worry you're going to be reduced to an object. Right? Or someone's going to take advantage of you. So it's the innocent of babies. Right? And now we do have original sin, which is why we do wear clothes. Thank you very much. Right? So we don't want to be a temptation to anybody. You can look beautiful, but that's different from looking hot, which can mean an object, being an object of lust for other people. So I could compare two actresses, but I'm not going to do that. But Audrey Hepburn or Grace Kelly might be an example of just that beauty. And okay, so the dignity of man rests above all in his call to communion. For if man exists, it's because God has created him through love, and through love continues to hold him in existence. He cannot live fully according to truth unless he freely acknowledges that love and entrusts himself to his Creator. So sin will give us pleasure, which is fleeting, but at the end, it leads to depression. It does not make us happy. Talk to the alcoholic, the sex addict, right? You become less free when you sin. You become a slave to your passions. The really free man or woman is the one who's freely allowing God to reign over their life. That's free. And we have to struggle for that freedom because of our fallen nature. We're more inclined to sin. And we need help to do that, and that's why we need the church. We need a community to help us to do that. Of course, we need God. Faith is an act of the intellect and the will. Okay, and these are what we're just going to look at fairly quickly. The role of our intellect, the role of the will. What is believed in the act of faith? What are the preambles of faith? What are the articles of faith? Why profess a creed? Here's the act of faith. By his revelation, the invisible God, from the fullness of his love, addresses men as his friends, calls us his friends, and moves among them in order to invite and receive them into his own company. The adequate response of this invitation is faith, right? Saying yes. By faith, man completely submits his intellect and his will to God. With his whole being, man gives his assent to God, the revealer. Sacred Scripture calls this human response to God, the author of revelation, the obedience of faith. Okay? So we have the intellect and the will. The intellect seeks the truth. It's why we read, study our faith, or watch good programming to learn about our faith, have conversations with good people who are more knowledgeable. The will pursues what's good. Right? So we, in the creed, we profess our faith, then we need to live it, to live the good. Pursue the truth, live the good life. The preambles of faith, propositions revealed by God that human reason could in principle come to knowledge of without the aid of revelation. God is eternal, God is good, God is one. We could come to those ideas. Right? Mysteries of faith, propositions revealed by God that human reason could not even in principle come to knowledge of without the aid of revelation, the incarnation, which means that a divine person joins his human nature or joins his divine nature to a human one through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And our Lord becomes incarnate in the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Trinity, three persons, one God. The descent of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, the Trinity, you know, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but we don't have three gods. You have three persons, but one God. Definition of faith. It's first of all a personal adherence of man to God. So we trust that what Christ is teaching is the truth, and so we give adherence to that even if we don't understand it fully. All right, remember the old Lord lunatic or liar? Says, you know, people sometimes they say, well, I don't believe in Jesus as God, but I think he was a good man. Okay, well, no. It's not good to lie to people and tell them you're God and you're not. Or you're crazy, you think you're God and you're not. So is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? Right? And so if we call him Lord, which we do in faith, then we listen to him and we seek to live the good life that he shows us. Faith is, first of all, a personal adherence to the man of God. At the same time, and inseparably, is a free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed. As personal adherence to God and assent to his truth, Christian faith differs from our faith in any human person. Right? You can have faith in someone that they're going to show up and teach their class, or whatever it might be, that they will do what you said, that your employees will do their work. But it's very different when we're talking about faith in God. It is right and just to entrust oneself wholly to God and to believe absolutely what he says. It would be futile and false to place such faith in a creature. Right? So you can't have complete, because God is God, and another person is like you and me. Right? They have a fallen nature, and they may disappoint you. That's a problem for people who don't have God in their life. They have overly high expectations of their spouse. Right? Because we're made for God, who's infinite love. And if we can receive that from him, you can go into marriage to give, not to take. God, the Trinity, that's our purpose. We're image of life. We're meant to give ourselves in love. You do that through the vocation that God has called you to. My bride is the church. Very demanding, but very loving too, right? So, but you wouldn't want a priest going into to priesthood to get something, right? He's going to give something. And that's the same for a husband and a wife. They're going to give. Then you will receive. You don't go in to take. And we don't use people as objects for our own pleasure. Every human being is a subject and has to be treated with dignity. And that includes the unborn, right? Okay. So faith is, first of all, a personal adherence of man to God. At the same time, is a free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed. Can't just, if God is God and he's revealed all these things, then we have to accept them completely, and all of them, not just some of them, the ones that we choose. Personal adherence to God and assent to his truth, Christian faith differs from our faith in any human being. Okay. Faith is a human act. Okay, this is a lot of small print here. So, believing is possible only by grace and the interior helps of the Holy Spirit. Right? Faith is a gift. But it is no less true that believing is an authentically human act. Trusting in God and cleaving to the truth he has revealed is contrary neither to human freedom nor to human reason. Even in human relations, it is not contrary to our dignity to believe what other persons tell us about themselves and their intentions, or to trust their promises, for example, when a man and a woman marry, to share a communion of life with one another. If this is so, still less is it contrary to our dignity to yield, by faith, the full submission of intellect and will to God who reveals, and to share an interior communion with God. In faith, the human intellect and will, so remember the intellect is the truth, the will is our action, right? Living the good. The intellect and the will cooperate with divine grace. So we always need God's grace. We can't achieve holiness on our own. We can cooperate with grace, but God is the one who will make us holy. But he asks for our response and our cooperation. He won't save us against our will. We have to choose him. That's why Catholic, we don't walk around, I'm saved, are you saved? Like, I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus, that is true. But there's another part of that equation before I'm saved, and that is my choice, and I can reject that up until my death. I still have free will to choose God or not. Right? So I'm not saved yet. I know what they mean, though, I think, when they're saying that, but it's not like I'm saved, now I can do whatever I want. No, you're redeemed by Jesus' blood. You have a pathway to heaven. You have the life of grace, but you have to cooperate with it. That's your dignity. Right? And God respects that. Trusting in God and cleaving to the truth is revealed is contrary to neither human freedom nor reason. Even in human relations, it's not contrary to our dignity to believe these things. In faith, the human intellect and will cooperate with divine grace. Okay, now we're into the creed. So, I believe, we believe. Whoever says, I believe, says, I pledge myself to what we believe. Communion in faith needs a common language of faith, normative for all and uniting all in the same confession of faith. So, you might have family rules and also family understanding about how you're going to treat each other, and you might even post that as a family. In our family, we, you know, do these things. Right? We say we're sorry when we hurt someone. We say please and thank you. So our creed is what we profess. It comes from the Latin word credo, I believe. And we used to say we believe, right, in the creed in church. But it's actually, in the Latin, it's credo. So we went back to I believe. And we retranslated parts of the Mass in 2012. Other languages didn't have those same problems of translation, which is nice. We have a universal language for the Mass, and from that, so we have the pattern that we all follow, and from that, then we have translations into the different languages of the world, Chinese or whatever, Greek, Spanish. So those are all translations, but the Latin is the one we share. It used to be the Mass was all in Latin, and then you go anywhere in the world, and it's exactly the same. But isn't it nice to hear the readings in English? I kind of like that. You know, parts of it. So also hearing the creed, sometimes I love hearing the creed sung. It's sung in Latin. But it's very reinforcing to hear every week, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Okay, so, and if also if someone asks you what you believe, as a Catholic, say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. You know, it allows you to state the faith very succinctly. I pledge myself to what we believe. Communion and faith needs a common language. From the beginning, the Apostolic Church expressed and handed on her faith in brief formula, normative for all. But already, very early on, the Church also wanted to gather the essential elements of her faith into organic and articulated summaries, intended especially for candidates for baptism. So if they're going to be received into this family, they have to know what they're giving assent to. Those truths have to be spelled out. They are called creeds on account of what is usually their first word in Latin, credo, I believe. They're also called symbols of faith, a sign of recognition and communion between believers, a summary of the principles, truths of the faith. So if I meet another Catholic and they're practicing their faith, we should believe the same things about eternity, about the truths of the faith. And that should unite us wherever we live in the globe and whatever time we've lived, right, throughout history. Important distinction between words and reality. We do not believe in formulae, but in those realities they express, which faith allows us to touch. The believer's act of faith does not terminate in the proposition, so just in the statement, but in the realities which they express. All the same, we do approach these realities with the help of formulations of the faith which permit us to express the faith and to hand it on, to celebrate it in community, to assimilate and live on it more and more. Okay, so it's not a cold articulation of the faith. It's a shortcut in a certain sense, but when we believe in the Father, we also want to have a relationship with the Father, and we want to have an experience of the Father or the love of Christ. So we don't reduce the faith to the creed. But we do have the creed to help us and reinforce what we believe. Okay, so we're going to look at the Apostles' Creed, and then we have the Nicene Creed. Nicene Creed is the one we say on Sunday. It's a little bit longer because there were needs to articulate more as the church went on in the centuries. There were heresies or criticisms or lack of understanding. Is Jesus really God, or did he only appear to be God? You know, right? Or what's his relationship to the Father? So let's first look at just shows what can happen when you go off track here. Okay, so the Apostles' Creed, that's a short one. We pray that with the rosary. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So what are we saying here? So we have the Trinity is going to be expressed. So it's very brief. God is the Father Almighty, and he created heaven and earth. And then we believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, was conceived in her womb, and then she gave birth to him. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell, which is the land of the dead. That doesn't mean that's before Christ. Remember, there was no way to get to heaven. So that's like a purgatory. It's sort of the land of the dead, you could say. Call it hell, but it's not because they're being punished. Because some of those people then would go to heaven. And Christ could free them. Now they have a pathway. So maybe Noah would be down there. Right? And so he descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Because remember, he was crucified on Friday and he rose on Sunday. And remember how the Jews told time? If you didn't have clocks, how would you know when a day began? Yeah, I would do sun up as the beginning of the day. They did sundown begins the next day. So Christ was crucified and died on Friday. Then the sun went down. Remember, it was, and for the Jews, the Sabbath was Saturday, so they'd take the body down. It was sacrilegious to have the bodies up on the Sabbath day. So first day is Friday. Now the body is down. So we're into Saturday. And then we don't celebrate Easter until the vigil, which is has to be after sundown on Saturday night. That's as early as you could celebrate it because it has to be into the third day because he rose on the third day sometime before dawn because when the women went at dawn, the body was already gone. So that's why we can celebrate the vigil mass and that's when people are received into the church and we have our baptisms, the vigil mass of Easter. It's the first mass of Easter. So it's as early as we can get on the third day. I mean, when should we have? Should we have it at 1 a.m. or 2 in the morning? You probably wouldn't come. Plus, we'd have to have it done before dawn. So maybe it could start at midnight or something, but we'd all be exhausted. So, but we do insist that it have to be dark. And a big part of it is the ceremony of light. It starts with a fire, and we have candles, and then the church lights come on later. Okay, third day, he rose again. He ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So we believe that Christ, he said, Peter, you're a rock, and this rock I found my church. Christ used the word church. It wasn't like he's gone, now what do we do? Right? Christ gave them, he gave them the structure of the church through the apostles. He called them. He told them to sanctify, to teach, and to govern. And that's what they do, and that's what the bishops do. Right? But he said, at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. He gave them the Eucharist. Go and baptize all nations. He gave them baptism. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. He gave them reconciliation. Right? In his defense of marriage, let's talk about he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Unity of marriage, sacrament of marriage. And so we find all of the sacraments explicitly or implicitly in Christ. So Christ is handing on a way of life, gives us a teaching, gives us a doctrine. The apostles taught the faith that Christ taught them. And so that is the Holy Catholic Church. The communion of saints, so that means when you pray for, you know, some people wonder why, you know, why do you pray to the saints? You strange Catholics, why do you do that? Well, and this is what I say. Well, okay. Well, let's say you're going in for a surgery and you say, Father Hathaway, would you pray for me that I'd be successful? I'm like, no. You go right to Jesus yourself. Why are you involving me in your surgery? Now, of course, I wouldn't say that, right? So we understand God said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am present too. Okay, so that's for people on earth. That's called intercessory prayer. That's a communion of saints. What about people when they die? Do they stop existing? No. It's not the big checkout. You're going to live for eternity, hopefully in heaven with God. So when we, so the saints that have gone before us, we can also be in communion with them, right? And when we pray to the saints, we're asking them to pray to Jesus for us, with us. So when we go to Mary with her prayer, we're asking her to intercede for us. And yes, go directly to Jesus too, but you know, don't take advantage of the help that God has given you in asking other people to pray for you and the saints. And that's where, follow this tradition. Maybe you wouldn't have come up with this in your own head, but this is how God has organized it. He chooses to answer our prayers to the prayers of other people. Take advantage of that. How have you made it this far without that, right? So we need to do that. That's a good thing. But we learn that from the family of the church also. Right? That's part of tradition. Okay, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body at the end of your life. Now, when you die, you don't become an angel. Let's make that perfectly clear. Have you talked about angels? No. They don't have bodies. Okay. Hillary, I'm getting off the topic, but you know, we have to go there. So when you die, you become a saint if you're in heaven. You don't go immediately to heaven unless you're perfect. Right? So in a way, that's good news. So you're not kicked out, though. As long as you are sorry for your sins and want to unite yourself to God, God respects your free will choice, you will get into the front porch of heaven. But you have to be purified. And that can happen on earth if you offer your suffering to God, make reparation for your sins, or afterward in a place of purgation. All right, so we'll talk more about that. And where is that in the Bible? It's there. Okay. And also, you know, you find things like the Book of Common Prayers, prayers for the dead. Well, why are there prayers for the dead? If they're in hell, all the prayers in the world aren't going to help them. And if they're in heaven, they don't need our prayers. We ask them to pray for us. The fact that you have a common book with prayers for the dead means you believe in purgatory or a place where you can help people with your prayers. Okay? Let's move on to the next slide. Okay, so we have the Nicene Creed. Now you're going to see the same structure, but we're going to find a huge, look at the huge expansion on the Son. That's because there were heresies about Christ that had to be reinforced through expanding the creed. So the Apostles' Creed is the oldest one we have. Now we're into the 4th century, and the church has a lot of lived experience, a lot of people come up with different ideas, so we have to clarify. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible. So now we're adding, and of all things visible and invisible. It might be nice to have these side by side to see the additions. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, so he's equal to the Father. God from God, life from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So it's not that God created him. Consubstantial, of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. So the Father created through the Son and all men, and for our salvation he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. What does incarnate mean? Yeah, if you forget, go to my little trick there. Okay, right, became flesh, right? Not become meat. There was a funny story about, who is the Sound of Music? None. What? No, the real person. Maria von Trapp. So she was in America and, you know, she spoke German. But, you know, when you're learning some words, what were they? So the word for meat could be Fleisch, it could mean flesh. And also ghost and spirit. That's right, it's the same word, right? So she wanted to say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But she said, the ghost is willing, but the meat is soft. You know? So words matter. Okay, so let's, where were we? Third day rose again. He ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge, come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. So now we didn't have this clarification in the other creed. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, not just from the Father. So that needed to be said. But from all eternity. From all eternity, there's the Father. From all eternity, there's the Son. From all eternity, there's the Spirit. It's like an eternal flame. Think of God the Father as the flame itself. You have the light of the flame. It's Christ is the light of the world. The light is different from the flame. And you have the warmth that the flame gives. That's the warmth of the Holy Spirit. So wherever you have the flame, you have the light and the heat. And if you have an eternal flame, you have an eternal light and eternal heat. So that's how it is with the Trinity. And these are always going to limp, these analogies, because God is a mystery, but it's our way of trying to understand. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord, the giver of life, proceeds from the Father and Son, with the Father and Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. Okay, so it's God speaking to the prophets in the Old Testament times. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Those are the four marks of the church. It's one, it's universal, it's holy, it's a place of sanctity. Not that there aren't sinners in it. There's sinners in the church because we're in it. As long as there are human beings in the church, there will be sinners in the church, right? So we're hopefully trying to become saints. Say the church is not a country club for saints, but a hospital for sinners, right? People who know they need a savior. Okay. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, so we don't re-baptize people. If you're validly baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're not baptized again as a Catholic. It's one. That's it. That's how you're already a member of the church if you're baptized. You're not in full communion with us, but baptism is how you enter the church, so you're in the church. If it was a valid baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, pouring of water. You can do it in an emergency. You shouldn't unless it's an emergency, but you can. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if they're conscious, they have to have free will to cooperate with that. We baptize infants, but they have to own that baptism later as adults. Right? But in the meantime, we want them from the beginning of their life to receive the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and to be free of original sin. So we baptize infants based on the faith of their parents and trusting their parents will raise them in the faith, so when they reach the age of reason, they will choose the faith. So we still, God always respects our free will. I confess and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Okay, Hillary, how are we doing on time? Do I need to move it along here? Okay, well, I think you're with me, aren't you? Are you getting all this? You can go, I don't want it to be like drinking from a fire hose, But I think if you read in between the classes, then it's just reinforcing really what you've read a little bit. But, okay, so here we just are going to go through the creed here. I already read this to you, so I'm many slides ahead now. Council of Nicaea was in 325, and this is the part that came from that council. Okay, the only begotten, since it had to add all of this to the Apostles' Creed, okay, because that's correcting a heresy. So the church has had councils from the very beginning. Because they had to decide, the Council of Jerusalem, the very first council, do converts, Jewish, because most of the converts to the faith were the Jews first, and then they preached to the pagans. But, for the Greeks and the Romans coming into the church, did they need to be first good Jews? That was a question. Did they first have to be circumcised, the men? A little off-putting. Okay, so they decided no. That was a sign of the old covenant. In the new covenant, we didn't have to do that. So, but that was something that had to be solved. And so I pray to the Holy Spirit or guided, and this is again part of the tradition then that comes to the church. Now, it's not written in scriptures. It doesn't tell them they don't have to do that. So this was a controversy. And this will happen throughout time, like people with heresies about the identity of Christ, about morality, different kinds of things. And then from the Council of Constantinople later in the 4th century, the Holy Spirit, now this was a heresy about the Holy Spirit that had to be refuted. He's the Lord and giver of life. He is Lord, we call it equal to the Father. So God the Father is Lord, God the Son is Lord, God the Holy Spirit is Lord. He proceeds from the Father and Son from eternity. Right? And they're co-equal to each other. The Son and the Spirit are not subservient to the Father. So they're co-eternal, co-equal. But the Son then became flesh in time 2,000 years ago, but he didn't start existing then. God's revealing himself as one. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? And then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who am. Right? This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation, I am. If you watch the Ten Commandments, you know, it has that great scene there. Cecil B. DeMille, right? Can't beat it. A little over the top, but it's great. Great stuff. And a lot of the Bible is in there, in the scripture. God is three, so we're talking about the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's what it takes to be a valid baptism. If you're just baptized in the name of Jesus, the Lord, that is not a valid baptism. Why? Because what did Jesus say? We go back to the Bible, and what does it say in the Bible? At the very last, the end of Matthew's Gospel, he says, go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we do. We also make the sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is a great prayer, just itself, because we're talking about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're also remembering the cross of Christ that saves us. And also, when you're blessed by the cross, which means we're literally blessed by our suffering, too, if we don't drag our crosses, right? So we're blessed in the sign of the cross, right? But we also bless ourselves, the sign of the cross. So it's a prayer. And because we're a body, we make it with the body and the words, body and the soul. Okay. Concluding points. You thought I'd never get here. Okay, God is distinct from creation. Got it? He's apart from his creation. And so we worship God, we don't worship creation. Some people do. Those are called pagans, right? Why worship creation when you could worship the God who made it? But we should take care of it. It's not God. It's not going to save you. That mountain will not save you, neither will that fish or your pet. Some people say that, though, you know, like my dog is my savior. There's some funny things out there. I wish I were the person my dog thinks I am. Let me come home after a rough day and they're away. Or wag more and bark less. I like that one too. But we just have to remember that dogs are not people, but they are there to help us, and all of animals are. Just have to keep that distinction. And of course, we're not supposed to trash the planet. It's like we are the peak of visible creation, okay? You're the peak of visible creation because you're in God's image and likeness, and you're a person, which means you have an intellect and a free will. There's a divine person, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have angelic persons, the angels. They have an intellect and a free will, but no body. We are like the animals in that we have a body, but unlike them, we can create this and this. You know, where's their big Broadway show? How have they advanced in their civilizations? Really? Zero. Think about it. They evolve, maybe, but, and they're complex and wonderful, you know, like bees and the whole thing with the hive and all of that. It's amazing. But, I mean, they have instinct that's put into them. Right? I mean, birds could maybe choose to go for this worm or that worm, but they're going to go for the worm, right? It's just, they're not going to give up worms because they have whatever disease, right? So, anyway, I just want you to see, why do I have to reinforce that? Because people are a little confused today, and it's all one big thing. And it's like, well, no, there's a hierarchy of being. There's a creator who made you, and you can know him, and you have an intellect, and you can study and learn and grow and change your behavior and ask for forgiveness. God created the world out of love. Okay, so he didn't create it because he was needy, right? He's perfectly happy in that love of the Trinity. But then it's just he's so good and loving that spills forth into first the angels and then into us. And then God became man to save us. Because, you know, why? God could have made us so we could only choose what was good, right? But then would that really be free will? If you're going to make someone in your image and likeness and you're free, you have to make them free. But that's a risk. Any parent knows when they put their kids on their honor, I'm going out of here, you're on your honor to do, right? You give people freedom, you might be disappointed. And so we have sin. And sometimes we're on the receiving end of other people's sin. How could a loving God allow my straight A daughter, a high school student, to be killed in a car accident? How can a loving God do that? Well, he didn't do that. Right? He gave you free will. He gave that driver behind the wheel free will. He freely chose to misuse his free will and drink and get drunk and get behind the wheel. And that death was a fruit of that. But what's the option of taking out free will? Right? So that's the key. So we have sin and evil in the world because of freedom. But that's also our great dignity. We can do great things with our freedom. Man is called to know and to love God as his final end. This is impossible without faith. The profession of the creed perfects our act of faith. Okay. For more resources, Catholic Answers, hopefully you know about that website. Also, Thomistic Institute is a great source of information, great little videos on the faith. There's so many resources today, it's hard to even get to them all. Right? Okay, for our discussion questions. Oh, we do? Okay, should we pray the act of faith?
Yes.
Okay, why don't we go ahead and try this act of faith together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh my God, I firmly believe that you are one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that your divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches. Okay, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And now why don't we go to another slide? Well, do we need a break?
Give him a 5-minute break. Yes. If you want to stand up, walk around.
5-minute stretch. Do not leave the building. Okay, guys, why don't we find our seat again, and we'll go ahead and be happy to take a couple questions if you have some before we begin our discussion. Questions, if there's anything that you'd like clarified. Any burning question you think might be helpful to other folks?
I think we have a question there.
Yes. Say that again. Why do we call the church, refer to the church as a woman or feminine? That's very interesting. You know, I would imagine because the church is the bride of Christ, if you will. But why do we even use that, though? You have to go back. Because Christ is the bridegroom. And in a certain sense, in relationship to God, we're all feminine. Now, by that, I mean, if the principle of the feminine is receptivity and masculine is to create outside yourself, then God is revealed as the masculine. I mean, Christ reveals, I mean, God is not male or female, right? But Jesus is a man, became man. And by that I mean, I don't just mean human, became a male. And he referred, when he prayed to God as Father. He taught us to pray that way. But God isn't male or female, right, in that sense. But so the church in relationship, you know, as a principle, is receiving the grace and receiving the word. So maybe we can think of the church as feminine in that way, of receiving the love of the Father. But also there's that nuptial meaning that we use. You know, heaven is referred to as a wedding banquet, right? And, I mean, we have a male priesthood, so that makes sense, right? To keep that nuptial meaning with the church. Otherwise, you have two brides. Okay. Anything else?
Any other questions?
We can ponder more of these things. You know, we're going into, you know, we have a diocesan jubilee in 2024. So we were founded, we were split off from the Richmond Diocese because we had grown to maturity in 1974. There's enough population here to be our own diocese. So we're celebrating that with two preparation years. This is the year of the Eucharist. At the end of November, we begin a new year to the Year of Our Lady. There's a great book to read by an author who is, I think, was he a convert, Brant Petrie, to the faith? I want to say, wasn't he? I think he was, but he wrote a book called Mary and, what is the Jewish Roots of, it's Mary and the Jewish Roots of her, something like that, but it's just sort of Mary as like an Ark of the Covenant. Remember the covenant that held the remnants of the Ten Commandments that Moses, that were destroyed, and they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That was viewed to be the presence of God. And even now with the temple destroyed, Jews like to go there and pray to the bottom part of the wall. So it would be like part that maybe was below ground, but I believe that God is present there somehow in those stones of that temple. Because the covenant, and the Romans destroyed the temple, and then the covenant has been lost. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant. But Mary, so then we have the real presence of Christ, who is God, not the commandments of God or the tablets. God dwelt in her womb. So she is, in one of her titles is Ark of the Covenant, right? And just as the covenant was taken into the temple in Jerusalem, Mary was assumed into heaven, the new Jerusalem. Right? So there's a lot of typology from the Old Testament that we use in Christianity, too, that we find. And Mary also is a symbol of daughter Zion, or the Jewish people. It's very beautiful, I mean, to ponder Our Lady. So we're going to be doing that in this coming year. But there's so much, you know. You just can't exhaust it all.
I have a question about the resurrection of the body.
Yes.
Where and when did the church clarify that all humans would have the resurrection of the body in the second judgment? Like, where is that? Where's the word for that?
You know, I would have to look in the catechism maybe to have a good explanation for that. If we go back to the Jewish people, it was the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, right? And the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. I think in a way the Sadducees were the wealthy ones. They're like, who needs heaven? We're having it now, right? Some people can be like that today, right? You get distracted by your material prosperity. But so it goes back to even the Jewish faith. You know, if we look at, Christ could ask, or they could ask him, who will, you know, a man marry seven different women, who's going to be his wife in heaven? So they're already thinking much bodily about that. It's reinforced by our Lord's bodily resurrection, right? So then he's a revelation of our identity, so that he's got his resurrected body. It still has his wounds, so it's his real body, but they're not bleeding. It's a glorified body, but it has certain properties, able to walk through walls and appear or disappear at will. So certain things that theologians pull from that about what our resurrected body will be like. But we can go back and look and see, you know, how that's in there and find some more. But it is kind of part of that Judeo-Christianity from the very beginning, but revealed in Christ is the source of the truth.
Kind of on the same lines, why was the phrase "he descended into hell" taken away?
Oh, we still say that. He descended to hell. And we say it in the Apostles' Creed. Sometimes you hear people say the land of the dead in different translations, but it's not in the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, I'll just go back.
It's on the other laptop.
It's not hell. It's not the place of the damned. It's a place where you go after being dead. Oh, we do have this. Okay. So what did we say? Oh, he suffered death and was buried and rose again. Yeah, I don't know. That's interesting. We have to...
One of the things things I was taught was that when we say the word hell, we don't actually mean hell as in damnation, because everyone who was living prior to Jesus' arrival, like, he's the Savior. He's the one who opened the gates of heaven to all who have lived. And the Jewish tradition was those who died couldn't go to heaven yet, because why could they go to heaven if Jesus hadn't opened the gates?
Well, so, and they had original sin, and it wasn't until Christ came. I mean, every human being, in a certain sense, is descended from the first man and woman. So in their fall from grace, and you have to think mystically, some mysterious way, every human being that will ever be created was present in that first man and woman. And in their rejection of God, then we all share that's generated by the flesh, by conception. So it's not until Christ comes that that's able to be overcome. So they're in like a holding tank, if you will, right? There's no way for all the holy people, the pious and good people of the Old Covenant and earlier on, to be saved, that everyone's saved in Christ. So when he comes, then he releases them. There's a great line, remember the singing nun, Sister Sarir? Okay, guess what America this was, the number one album in December 1963 was an album by a consecrated nun, all in French. Right, and the number one song was Dominique, and she was on the Ed Sullivan Show. Okay, January 1964, guess who's on the scene?
The Beatles.
So we kind of went another direction. But that was an interesting America, that our number one album would be all in French. And this is the pop charts, you know. And but anyway, in that song Dominique, which I highly recommend, it goes through, it's talked about St. Dominic, because she's a Dominican nun. So these were songs that she sang for, created for the novices and or to sing when people would come to the convent, but they're cloistered. But in that song, there's a part about, maybe it's a different song. Maybe it's about the resurrection, and it's about all the people in history that would have died before in Christ releasing them. It's very, very beautiful. So I'll have to listen to that again. But we didn't answer your question, did we?
We do see he had to go to get those folks out, release them from Sheol is what they would have called it, and bring them to heaven. We see them in the Transfiguration. We see Moses and
Elijah.
Thank you. So we know that they've been released from that they're not in this kind of state of uncertainty. And if they lived a faithful life, which we know that many did, that, you know, now they're we use them as saints too. So one of the things that you get to do when you're confirmed is you select a patron saint. And that patron saint is someone who have to have been by the church canonized as a saint. And many of the characters of the Bible are considered canonized saints. So you could choose, for example, Abraham or Moses.
But interesting, we don't name churches for them. Mm-hmm. And Adam and Eve, do you think they're in heaven?
Yes. Probably.
Were they sorry for what they did? So, but we don't have Adam and Eve Church, or, you know, Saint Adam and Eve, and we don't have Old Testament saints, really.
No, but they can be used as a confirmation patron.
As a confirmation patron, mm-hmm. But not a saint. Okay.
You had a question?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Well, why don't I let you go ahead? I'm gonna head back over. It's great to be with all of you, by the way. I'm praying for you. And remember, don't worry if you don't understand everything or if it doesn't make sense to you. Feel free to ask those questions. And you don't always have to ask them here if you don't want to. You can email Hillary and just, you know, you want all of those questions to be answered. There are answers for all of your questions. So it's good to know that. I mean, we don't always maybe articulate as well here. It may not always be good, but there is an answer that will be satisfying to you. Right, so always pursue that. It's part of that pursuit of the truth. And that's where the questions do help. You know, if you're reading and coming up, just write all your questions as you're reading and not getting it. Like, what's that? That's how you learn, and then you can teach other people. Great. All right, well, next week we don't have class, but that's good because you have a lot of reading, because you know what your topics are? two persons of the Trinity, Jesus, huge, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you've got a lot. So try to get into that. And remember, kind of with spiritual reading, it's a little bit different reading its textbook for school. So you want to kind of pray to the Holy Spirit before you begin, and then kind of, you know, try to get into it a little bit, to the mystery of it. Don't just try to get it through like a novel. You're trying to see who did it, you know. So try to take your time. Try to have a quiet place, if you can, to read where you can focus. And know about how long you can give your attention to it, too. But we all have these tiny little attention spans with our... I mean, you don't. But, I mean, you know, people can because of all the these rapid little... messages. Okay.
In the interest of time, if anyone wanted to stick around and participate in discussion with these questions, you are welcome to do so. But if you would like to go home, we will make sure these questions are sent out in our recap email so you can ponder them, discuss them maybe with your sponsor. That's another person that many of you we've talked about. But just to recap, another thing that you have to do in preparation to be received into the church, whether through baptism or profession of faith, select someone to be your sponsor, and it's an extension of your godparent if you were already baptized. So that is someone who should walk with you in faith, and they're able to be with you for your entire life, or until they pass away before you, as it is sometimes. So many may ask who a proper sponsor is. If you hadn't heard, but just to reiterate, it is a fully practicing Catholic, fully initiated, over the age of 16, not your parent, can be your spouse, can be someone of the opposite gender. So when you're thinking about this, you're looking for someone who's practicing the faith, someone who's regularly attending Mass, somebody who goes to confession on a continual basis, and someone who lives out the faith in their life. And what might happen, and this happens often for those who were baptized at a younger age, if you were Catholic when you were baptized, ideally that person who is your godparent can be your sponsor for your confirmation, but maybe they're no longer practicing Catholic, maybe they got married outside of the church, that makes them an invalid sponsor, or maybe they passed away, so then you get to select somebody else to be your sponsor. If you do not have any Catholic friends that meet that qualification, that's okay. We can connect you with someone maybe in the room. Anybody who has the yellow name tag, we can vouch they're fully initiated, fully practicing, meet all the qualifications to be a sponsor. Or there may be someone in the parish who would happily be that person for you. And ideally, it would be a friend for life. So with that, we already prayed. So I'm just going to say, if you want to stick around, stick around. If you want to leave, feel free to go. We'll see you in 2 weeks' time.